brothers and sisters in Christ, Christians are revolutionaries. Maybe tonight you're not really inclined to think of yourself as a revolutionary, because revolutionaries, after all, are people who set out to overthrow the established order of things. And that's just not you. It's not me either. I'm not naturally inclined to want to overthrow the established order. Okay, we as Christians, we do have a somewhat different outlook on life from people around us, and our opinions so often differ markedly from people around us, but that hardly makes us revolutionaries. If anything, people would say, well, we're just people with some rather old-fashioned ideas about morals. We're probably considered a little bit quaint in the sense that we still believe in God today, but we're basically harmless sort of people, just people who are fit to be ignored. But if that's true, congregation, then why were key Christian leaders so often shot in Latin American countries? Only a few decades ago that was still happening. Why were Assemblies of God pastors in Iran after the overthrow of Saddam Hussein liquidated? Why were outspoken Christians sent to Siberia under communist rule in the Soviet Republic? It's all part of a trend that began when Emperor Nero threw Christians to the lions, quite a long tradition, because Christians are seen as revolutionaries, people who are not content with the status quo. Tonight we're considering the prophet Amos and the book by his name, and it's a book that drives home to us the rather revolutionary nature of God's kingdom. And today we especially want to have a look at the prophet Amos, who he is, and we're going to see that he's a revolutionary prophet. The opening verses, and that's why I wanted to read verse 1 of chapter 1, tells us that Amos lived during the reign of King Uzziah in Judah and Jeroboam II in Israel. And Jeroboam, this king of the 10 northern tribes, had been a particularly effective and successful ruler. In fact, he was the most powerful and the most successful ruler that Israel ever had. He completely subdued their long-standing enemy, the Syrians, and Israel again had their place of honour amongst the nations. Archaeology has filled in some of the gaps, because we're not told a great deal about Jeroboam II in the Bible, and archaeology has filled in some of the gaps of the biblical record, and it shows Jeroboam as a ruler who was quite at home in international politics, and his name comes up quite a number of times also in relation to surrounding nations. We'd have to say that the time of Jeroboam was were good times for Israel, years of stability. It was a period when people made lots and lots of money, business flourished, we'd say the stock market went well and the economy was booming. And from this book, congregation, this book of Amos, in which he records his prophecies, we get a few glimpses of the prosperity of that era. Very prosperous and satisfied society. Have a look at chapter 3, verse 15. And in 3, verse 15, we see that Mr. and Mrs. Average were doing quite well. It says, I will tear down their winter house along with the summer house. Houses adorned with ivory will be destroyed and their mansions demolished. So it was a time when people had both a summer house and a winter house, a nice modern brick townhouse in the downtown suburbs of Samaria, perhaps, and a holiday house somewhere by the beach on the shores of the Dead Sea. In chapter 6, verse 4, if you flick over a few pages, you'll see that these people lived in homes, and it says there that their luxury included beds that were inlaid with expensive ivory. And it talks about a life of eating and drinking and being merry. What a life. You can just sort of picture it, a recreational chariot in every garage, every second weekend, indulging in your every wish, sport, fun, entertainment and outings. And they would have felt quite at home, I'm sure, in our land of the long weekend. But interestingly, congregation, interestingly, all that prosperity went hand in hand with massive social problems, so that there was widespread corruption and social injustice. And if that if they'd had a police investigation or a royal commission in Samaria, it would have dragged up some huge scandals. Over the years in Australia here, we've had our corporate high flyers who've lived the good life. And some of us a little older will remember Christopher Skase, Alan Bond, and so on. And they had their counterparts in Israel under Jeroboam. The kind of entrepreneurs who took the battlers down with them when their empires collapsed. For example, the Lord complains about those kinds of social injustice through Amos in chapter 2, particularly verse 6 there. The well-to-do were living it up by squeezing wealth out of the poor. And it says there that the needy was sold for a pair of sandals. It speaks a little later about interest rates being charged that kept people poor, merchants doing their business with false weights and measures, and judges who accepted bribes and decided in favour of those who paid the most. And then on a personal level, congregation, there was rampant immorality. Jeroboam and his leaders had done what our governments increasingly do too. They legalised prostitution and sex shops and massage parlours. In chapter 2, verse 7, Amos laments that fathers and sons would use and abuse the same girl. Again, congregation, these were people who would have felt very much at home in our society, a society that peddles smut and pornography in magazines and videos and on the internet, artificial intimacy, just to give you a buzz for a few minutes. And so the picture we get from Amos is a picture of outwardly success and peace and prosperity and affluence, but inwardly immorality and injustice and corruption and violence. And then also, brothers and sisters, a time when true religion was going through a crisis, a major crisis. You see, unfortunately, society's good times are not always the best for the church and for Christianity and for true religion. In times like that, we as God's children tend to get sucked into the materialism of the age, and we find it so easy to follow the world's agendas, so that we make fun and entertainment our major number one priority. And the things of church and the things of God's kingdom, well, they kind of get put on the back burner. And Amos again shows us a society that is very much like ours. Outwardly, everything's going well, but inwardly, it's all rotten. It's like a piece of nice mahogany furniture that's shiny and polished on the outside, but inside it's riddled with dry rot and borers. Now, that doesn't mean that there wasn't a lot of religious activity. There was. In fact, if you look at chapter 4, verse 5, you'll notice there that these people, Amos says, could have perhaps set a record for making the Guinness Book of Records, because they brag about their number of free will offerings. Burn leavened bread as a thank offering and brag about your free will offerings. Boast about them, you Israelites. For this is what you love to do, declares the Sovereign Lord. They bragged about these things. The value of their offerings had never been higher. And I guess their church treasurers, if they had the equivalent, would have easily balanced the budget. So there was a great deal of religious activity. But brothers and sisters, it was religious activity from which the coming of Messiah Jesus had been removed. The time of Jeroboam was like the time of Jeroboam the First, who had imposed the religion of state-imposed calf worship at Bethel and Dan, and where even the priest Amaziah opposes Amos, the servant of the living God. Again, you can imagine that these people, with all their religiosity, would have felt very much at home in Australia. We today are very religious. You know, we've got tarot card readings and astrology and New Age stuff, all of those things. We're very religious. But brothers and sisters, it's religion that effectively keeps Jesus out. And if we do talk about him so often, it's only as our motivator, not as our saviour and redeemer from sin. Now, congregation, it's into that kind of setting that God sends his servant Amos. Twice this man tells us something about himself. First, in that opening verse, it tells us that he comes from Tekoa. And so he's actually not from Israel, he's from Judah. But God sends this man into neighbouring Israel, into that prosperous country of Jeroboam from neighbouring Judah, to rebuke them and to seek to get them back on track. Second time he gives us some information about himself is in those verses I read from chapter 7 that I singled out, where he's defending himself against the charges of the priest Amaziah. And in both cases, Amos tells us that he was a very, very ordinary sort of bloke. This man, congregation, is not a professional clergyman. He didn't belong to one of the schools of the prophets that were common in those days. Rather, he is a self-supporting businessman who's able to live off his work. And the impression we get is that Amos never gave up his ordinary daily work. He remains a worker prophet. If you like, he's a lay preacher, modern terms. Amos 1 verse 1 speaks of him as one of the shepherds of Tekoa, but interestingly, the Hebrew there doesn't use the normal word for a shepherd. It uses a word used only in one other place, where it's of a Moabite king who was a sheep breeder. And so Amos is a sheep breeder. On top of that, he also runs an orchard of sycamore fig trees. And so here's a man who knows what life is all about. Here is a man who's got his feet firmly on the ground. He's got the calluses of hard work on his hands. Amos is not some theoretical theologian dreaming of some new world order. He's a man of the marketplace and the business centres, a man who rubs shoulders every day with very ordinary people. A congregation, why is it that the Spirit of God takes hold of this very ordinary man and calls him to be a prophet? When you read the story of Jeremiah, you find that Jeremiah had been set apart as a prophet from the moment of his birth. He was to be a professional prophet. Elijah and Elisha, who had served earlier in the nation of Israel earlier, they were professional prophets, but not Amos. Let me suggest a couple of reasons. First of all, Amos is the man from the marketplace and from the business houses. And as such, he's got his finger on the pulse of the affairs of the nation. He spends a great deal of time in the marketplaces where people from that society are gathering from all walks of life. You can imagine him doing the rounds of the sheep auctions at Bethel and Samaria. And somehow as he does that, he gets a feel for the sad state of the nation of Israel and that the people of God are not serving their Lord. Amos, the businessman, is also seeing the injustices and the worldliness of Israel. He sees his fellow businessmen cheating on the poor, keeping them in debt with extremely high interest rates. He hears the fellow people at the markets exploiting their sexual exploits. And he's seen the prostitutes doing their brisk business. He's been there when the beggars have been kicked in the shins and when the workers are mistreated and abused. And this congregation is supposed to be Israel. This is supposed to be the people of God, the nation that is in partnership, as we saw in the words of that contemporary confession, descendants of Abraham, in partnership with God Almighty. Now I want to say, congregation, that sometimes farmers see these problems far more clearly than pastors and ministers. And you who work in factories and in offices often experience firsthand what I as a pastor only read about. And so God uses this man who's caught up in the thick of life to be his servant. I think there's probably a second reason why God calls Amos the sheep breeder and the orchardist to be his mouthpiece. I don't know about you, but in my experience, it's usually the farmers who dare to call a spade a spade. Sometimes we as ministers and clergy people pussyfoot around a bit and hardly get to the point. Farmers are so often generally men of few words, and they say it and then get on with it. In any case, Amos was not afraid. Stern words of God's judgment. We read some of them there in chapter 7. And some of what he says would certainly take a lot of courage to say. Listen to these words from chapter 4, where he's taking to task the blue rinse set in Samaria. And he dares to call those very prim and proper matrons of society in verse 1 of chapter 4, cows of Bashan. In chapter 7, he stands eyeball to eyeball with his arrogant priest Amaziah, and he says, your wife's going to be a prostitute and you're going to die in exile. Do you understand, congregation, that being a spokesman for God is not for a wimp or a sissy? It's a job for which Amos's work as a farmer, as an orchardist, has well equipped him. For Amos, this farmer calling as a prophet involves both risks and opportunities, special risks and special opportunities. And just to bring out those risks and opportunities, let me make a comparison for the moment. I think there's one other reason, you see, why God chooses Farmer Amos to be a prophet. In some way, congregation, that is a beautiful picture of you and me as New Testament Christians. Amos is the ordinary everyday believer called to serve God in a prophetic way. And I'm reminded that Moses, on one occasion, expressed the wish that all God's people might be prophets. Well, that wish was fulfilled in the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. Because now all who believe in Jesus share in his anointing. As the Apostle John tells us in his first letter, we have an anointing, we share in the anointing of Christ. And Christ was anointed as a prophet. We are prophets with him. We're prophets with Christ. And so we have sheep breeders and orchardists who have a prophetic calling. We have typists and welders and mechanics and carpenters who are at the same time prophets. And brothers and sisters, that has risks for us, but it also provides wonderful opportunities. On the one hand, there are risks, the risk that as a farmer you're not taken seriously as a preacher. That was basically Amaziah's problem with Amos. He says to Amos, Amos, why don't you just go back to being a cow cocky in Judah? Just stick to your sheep and to your pruning shears and let us priests sort out the nation's spiritual problems. And so today, brothers and sisters, when you as a Christian speak prophetically into your places of work and into your neighbourhoods, you're often not taken seriously. And when you bring the word of God to someone else and testify about Jesus to your workmates, they'll say, why don't you just get back to work and let the church do the preaching? On the other hand, congregation, I want to suggest to you that there are also special opportunities. In fact, let me say that in the business world, you're going to have opportunities that I as a pastor don't have. I found, by the way, that nothing more quickly kills a conversation than to say that I'm a pastor. Made the mistake of being used to say that when you sit next to someone on a plane or a bus and they say, what do you do for a cross? You say, oh, I'm a pastor. End of conversation. And so I found some ways to get around that doesn't kill the conversation. I say, I'm a theologian. And they say, really? You know, well, I study theology all the time, every time I make a sermon. I'll tell you why, congregation, I'm as a preacher, I'm suspect. And that's because I'm paid to be good while you're good for nothing. Don't take that the wrong way. But you get the point. You have opportunities that I will never have in the workforce, in the office, in the factory. And that means that many of you will listen, many people will not listen to a preacher, but they'll listen when an Amos comes along. Someone who's got the dirt of honest work under their fingernails. Someone who's got maybe still the smell of the stable or the factory about them. Because here are people who speak their language. Here are people who are maybe struggling with the same struggles and the same battles that they're struggling with. And so Amos, you see, in that way, typifies the New Testament Christian. God's spokesman in the marketplaces of society. The one in office who sees things so very differently to people around and therefore is a witness to God. The one who in the factory stands out from others and people say, what is it that makes you different? And it gives you an opportunity to tell them. Tonight, congregation, I really don't want to spend too much time on the message that Amos brought. God willing, you know, when I read through Amos this last week, I thought there's room here for many more sermons. So I was going to take you one study of each of the minor prophets, but I might get sidetracked on Amos because there's some lovely stuff there. But let me just sum it up very briefly tonight. Basically, Amos is telling Israel that God's judgment is looming up. And he uses some very vivid imagery to bring that home to people. Already in chapter 7, we have that vivid image of God holding a plumb line against the wall. And the implication of that is that Israel's wall is so crooked it's going to be demolished. Later on, there's a picture of some baskets of ripe summer fruit, and the baskets are so overripe that they're destined for the compost heap. And again, Amos is portraying in that a picture of God's judgment. And so the first part of the prophet's message is a call to repentance. He's saying, your sin needs to be dealt with. And that's not just a matter of saying sorry to God. God wants reformation. God wants change. God wants his people to again begin living like God's people. Here the name Amos is quite significant. His name literally means one who bears a burden. And the burden for Amos is especially this, the burden of God's anger against a covenant-breaking people. It's a burden, by the way, that Amos not only carried, but our Lord Jesus ultimately carried to the cross of Calvary. But there was more to Amos's message. And here I want to touch on what I began with earlier. Amos was a revolutionary. He was totally dissatisfied with society. He was totally unhappy with the status quo. And he wanted society to change and to be the kind of society that God wanted it to be. But there's a big difference, congregation, between change and overthrow. And reformation is not the same as revolution. And what God wanted and what he gave Amos to preach was repentance and reformation. But the problem is that Israel didn't want to listen. And they didn't want to change. And that's why Amos especially becomes the revolutionary. The society under Jeroboam II didn't want to repent and they didn't want to reform. And so Amos brings in chapter 7 a message of revolution. We heard it in that chapter. An overthrow of society as people are sent into exile. And he predicts the end of Israel as a nation. Something that happened when it was later defeated by the Assyrians. I find it interesting that Amos sets these prophecies at times in the context of the earthquake. I don't know, congregation, whether God's judgment on Israel in that earthquake was actually predicted by Amos. But you know, it made a big impression on the minds of these people, so much that it's mentioned a couple of times in the Bible, not only here in Amos. And so Amos here refers to it simply as the earthquake. Here is a vivid sign of God's intervention in the affairs of an unrepentant people. Earthquake speaks to us of overthrow. And I want to remind you, brothers and sisters, that today we are a society that is living towards the day of the great earthquake. Because that's how the Bible speaks about the end times. The day of God's revolutionary overthrow of our world when Jesus returns. And we need to be ready for that great revolution. God calls us to be ready by repentance and reformation, to deal with the things in our life that need to change, and to embrace with a believing heart that revolutionary kingdom of our Lord Jesus Christ. And brothers and sisters, it's as we change and as we deal with the stuff in our life that we need to repent of and what needs transformation, and as we embrace that revolutionary kingdom of Jesus, that we can then also work at transforming our culture and transforming our society right in the places where God puts us, in our places of work, in our neighbourhoods, with unbelieving members of our family and brothers and sisters. That's revolutionary. That's radical. Because we're taking God's agenda for social change, the gospel of Jesus, into the workforce and into the community in which God has placed us. Amen.